go. Okay, good morning. Good morning. I don't know how many of you have heard that song before, but the first time I heard it was when George Beverly Shea sang it on the Billy Graham Crusades. So if it sounds familiar and you wonder why, that's where you might have heard it if you're old like me. My mom came to know the Lord through the Billy Graham Crusades, so that was something we watched a lot in our home once she became a Christian. All right. Okay, so our topic this morning is, you must be born again. I'm sure that was fairly obvious to you when you studied. But I want to share, there's a lot of material. I'm not going to cover everything because this could be like four lessons. So we are going to cover the high things, and hopefully your Bible study covered most of the other. And we will talk about that as we go. All right, so I want to start today with a story about two very unlikely friends in the 1700s. Ben Franklin was a very wise and admired man. He also had made friends with many people. He was known to be a very friendly person. However, he was known for other things too, but friendly, of course. However, one of his more unusual friends was a British preacher, George Whitefield, and you've probably heard of him. George would come to America and speak, and Ben was amazed at how many people would go to hear this man. He would go to these, when he would preach, and he would watch. And at one point, he literally, the mathematician he was, he would figure out how many people were there. And at one of the conferences that he spoke at, George Whitefield, he figured there were 30,000 people listening to George. That's amazing, yeah. Ben was not a Christian that we know of. However, they began to correspond. Ben was back and forth, and George was back and forth, but they did correspond. And one of the letters that came over his desk was probably the most important letter he would ever receive, and this was from George. In the letter, it says, "I find that you grow more and more famous in the learning world, as you have made much progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity. I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth. It is most important and interesting study, and when you have mastered it, it will richly repay you for its pains." George urged Ben to be born again, to discover the new birth. In our study today, we will learn that what George meant by the mystery of the new birth. We're going to meet three men, a seeker, a savior, and a selfless servant. The first person we see is our seeker, Nicodemus. And you've studied this, so you know who he is. But he came to Jesus by night, and he's not just any old guy. Nicodemus was a rabbi, a teacher of the Jews, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were committed to following 613 commandments. He was a highly moral man and would probably put most of us to shame. The Pharisees wrote the laws. Their reason was because they were serious about religion and morally upstanding. Now, Nicodemus was also a powerful leader. He was called the ruler of the Jews in verse 1, most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, 70 men that served as a governing body like our Supreme Court today. Being a member of the Sanhedrin may be why he came at night. Perhaps he was afraid that he didn't want others to know, and then he would lose his job. He may have come by night because he was busy teaching all day and could not get away till evening. Or he may have come by night so he and Jesus could talk privately without the crowds that were always around Jesus. We don't really know his intentions here other than he had questions for Jesus. Herbert Lockery in All the Men of the Bible says that perhaps Nicodemus has such a heart hunger that he could not wait until morning. He came running to Jesus as soon as he could. John MacArthur says, it's not so much when he came, but that he came. Nicodemus addresses Jesus as an equal, rabbi, or teacher. He does not share the hostility or suspicions of his fellow religious leaders, as we saw in chapter 2 of John. He is aware that no one does these things unless it is from God. To those around him, Nicodemus must look like he has it all together, at least on the outside. But he has questions, worries, concerns. His heart is fearful. With all his good works, Has he missed something? What is interesting is that Nicodemus does not need to even ask a question. Jesus knows his heart. We know this because at the end of John 2, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, men believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." It says in Acts 1:24, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men.'" Jesus knew the question on Nicodemus' heart. He said to him, "Truly, truly," or as the song said, "Verily, verily," depending on which Bible you read, "I say unto you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Here we see the Savior's work with a question that has to be answered. The words "truly, truly" are used 25 times in the book of John. The phrase is an emphatic declaration that what follows is a statement of utmost importance and undeniable truth. These statements function as a key element in his self-revelation, revealing his identity and mission to establish faith and understanding in his listeners. So when you see a "truly, truly," watch the words after it. So Jesus looks at Nicodemus and basically says to him, "Your religious credentials are not good enough for you to get into heaven. You must be born again." Can you imagine how Nicodemus must have felt? "What do you mean? All that I have done and God would not let me into the kingdom?" He has lived all his life thinking that his works would make him more than eligible for the kingdom. But Jesus basically says, "Sorry, you're wrong. You are not good enough." And the same thing goes for us. In Titus 3:5, it says, "He saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Did you hear that, washing of regeneration? Just listen to that, okay? So, because we're going to get further on when we talk about water. The phrase "born again" is taken from two Greek words, "born," and I don't know if I'm saying this right, so don't hold me to this, "geneo," which means to bring forth or regenerate. The other word, "again," means is anothen, which means from above. It is by the work of God that we are spiritually born again, from above. Just as we can't contribute to our physical birth, we don't do anything to be born physically, the same is true of our spiritual birth. All works of righteousness mean nothing. We cannot try harder. This is Jesus' point here. Nicodemus was spiritually bankrupt. His works were no good. He had to start over again. He had to be born again. Born again is used 5 times in this section. 1 Peter 1:3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shifting shadows." This is an act of God the Father. It is only through his drawing us from above that we can have eternal life. That's part of it. In verse 5, Jesus mentions that you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does water mean here? In our book, it mentions 4 different possibilities for what that might mean. But Nicodemus would understand water as a Jewish ceremonial washing in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36:24-27 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Nicodemus and the Pharisees had studied the Old Testament, but they missed what God said. God said following external laws would never be enough for a person to enter his kingdom. What a person needs is an internal transformation. That is talked about in this section of Ezekiel. God says, you need to be clean on the inside, washed with water. Not literally, of course. You need your heart to come alive by the Spirit. God wanted a radical internal transformation. I do not want you to clean yourself up. I want to make you brand new. In verse 8, Jesus continues to explain the work of the Spirit. Jesus likens it to the wind. The wind blows, and we don't know what direction it will go, but we know it's there. We see it with the things that it blows around. The Holy Spirit is the same. Matt Carter and Josh Weinberg in Christ-Centered Exposition of John says, you're a Christian because the Spirit of God blew where he wished, and he wished to blow it inside your soul. He swept through your heart and brought you to life. He made you alive in God. I love that picture. I think R.C. Sproul says it even better. If you have in your heart today any affection for Christ at all, it is because God, the Holy Spirit, in his sweetness, in his power, in his mercy, and in his grace, has been to the cemetery of your soul and raised it from the dead. It's not, you just can't get a better picture than that, can you? Many of you have probably heard of Chuck Colson. At one point, he was probably one of the hatest men, one of the men that people hated most in America. He was part of the Nixon White House, and he spent 6 months in prison for his part in the Watergate scandal. And if you're young, you may have never heard of him at all. This was during my youth. But he wrote a book called Born Again. And in this book, he claimed that his life was radically changed by Jesus Christ. People were skeptical. You know, come on. But their skepticism faded as they watched Colson devote his life to teaching the Bible in prisons around the world. He founded the nonprofit ministry Prison Fellowship, which is the largest outreach to prisons today. I heard him speak when I was in my 30s at Ward Presbyterian, and he's an amazing speaker, and there was no doubt when I walked away that this man was truly born again. He had such a heart for Jesus. God took this man who was a part of something horrible and made him into something that changed the life of prisoners forever. I mean, he saw a group of people that had a need, and he was there, and he saw the need, and he reached out and made a difference in their lives. So he was truly born again. If you haven't read the book, it's very interesting. The word believe is pisteo in Greek. It means to have faith, to be committed to, or trust in something. In this case, Jesus' death and resurrection for our unrighteousness. He continues to explain in verse 16, the most famous book in the New Testament, that Jesus loves the people of the world. And that is why he sent his only son to die for the sins of mankind, so the world might be saved. This is the intensity or demonstration of God's love. Now, I got a text this week from a friend who said, is this Jesus speaking here, or is this John, the writer of the book? And I said, I don't know. I did not come across that. So just so you know, at this point in Scripture, we're not sure if John, the writer, wrote this or if Jesus said this. I guess it's not. Well, obviously, it's by the Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is this still a discussion he's having with Nicodemus? Or is this John's, did John put this in here? So if you wondered that, that is something that is still being debated today. I don't know if you remember the first time someone said, I love you. Perhaps your mom or your dad when you were young. Maybe it was your significant other that you married. Those words are lovely, but behind those words there must be actions. We need their love. We see their love in the way we are treated. It's the same with God. He loves us, and he shows us this by sending Jesus to die for us. We are sinners and deserve death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's words are not empty. He proves his love by sending his only begotten Son. So it is the work of the Spirit in our hearts. It is the believing in Jesus Christ's death that gives us eternal life. At this point, we don't know if Nicodemus walks away believing or not. We are not told in chapter 3 what decision he actually made. Verse 11 strongly implies that he did not convert at this point. John MacArthur says he never forgot his discussion with Jesus. In chapter 7 of the book of John, he boldly defends Jesus before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 19 of the book of John, he helps Joseph of Arimathea prepare Jesus' body for burial. His actions indicate the presence of a genuine faith in his life. Somewhere after that night with Jesus and before Christ was crucified, Nicodemus came to understand the sovereign grace and experience the reality of the new birth. We can find out when we get to heaven if we see Nicodemus there. Hopefully that's true. What we do know is that of all the rabbis and all the Pharisees and all the Sadducees mentioned in the Bible, he is the only one that we know of that came to see Jesus. Now, verses 19 and 21 in this chapter talk about darkness and light. And take a minute at your table to take a close look at these. There are many different contrasts here. Take a look at the contrast. There's love and hate, good and evil, life and death, truth and falsehood. And when we get to chapter 8 in John, we're going to fully talk about this because Jill's got that chapter, and she's going to talk about how Jesus is the light. But we don't have time to talk about that today. We are moving on because there is a lot more to cover. All right, as we move on to the next part of chapter 3, we see here a new theme. And there is a transition here from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ's ministry, one ministry to the next ministry. This symbolizes the transition of the old covenant to a new covenant. John the Baptist is the last prophet of the old covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Up to this point, John has been very popular and has many followers, but that is about to change. In God's sovereign plan, John's ministry has overlapped Jesus. John is the forerunner to point the nation to the Messiah. John and Jesus are not rivals. Oh, sorry about that. Thank you, Liz. I missed that slide. I'm not really good with these slides, sorry. John and Jesus are not rivals. John accepts that he is the subservient role. He is the selfless servant here. I want to look at three qualities about John. I hope you looked at that slide quick since I got there late. Three things about John that I think can apply to our own lives and are important. One is that John knew his place in life was God-given. As we see in verses 25 and 26, John's disciples are not understanding the role John has. They became upset when more followers are following Jesus and not John. Matter of fact, some of John's followers have gone to Jesus, and they don't get it. Why? What's going on here? Why is this okay? Isn't this just like Satan to promote jealousy among the believers, huh? So in verse 27, John states, a man can receive nothing unless he has been given this from above. In 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, and I want to read this out of the Phillips translation, which isn't a translation, transliteration. Anyway, it says here, I have used myself and Apollos above as illustrations, so that you might learn from what I have said about us not to assess man above his value in God's sight, and may thus avoid the pride which comes from making one teacher more important than another. For who makes you different from anyone else? And what have you got that has not been given you? And if anything has been given you, why boast of it if you had received it? Achieved it yourself? The bottom line is here. Sorry. Everything we have is from above. Ephesians 5:3-7 says, of which I have been a master according to the gifts of God's grace, which is given me according to his work and the working of his power. Paul claims here that his ministry in sharing the gospel is from God and through the power of God. Every place in ministry that we have has been given to us by Jesus Christ. We can do nothing without his blessing and his power. God gave us the ability, and we are to use it for his glory. Now, there's a couple ladies in this church that came to my that I saw a few weeks ago at Edgar's funeral. One of them was Aaron Neely, and I'm just going to use their gifts and show you the opposites here. Aaron Neely sang a solo. I've never heard her sing a solo before. It was beautiful. If you haven't, ask her to sing for you. She also plays the flute. She's very talented, and she knows I'm doing this, so this isn't embarrassing her. She's very talented musically, and she uses that for God's glory. Then there's Elaine Carter. Elaine Carter, on the other hand, can put out a spread for 100 people like nobody's business with a team of ladies, and she is amazing with organization. Now, these are their gifts, and I use them because we've all seen them do these things. However, I doubt if at the next funeral, Elaine wants to sing a solo or that Aaron would like to organize a dinner for 100 people. That's because God gave them their gifts, and if they use them for his glory, which they do and which I respect, that it is their gift from God. However, John also knew the position God gave him, and when the time came to end his job, he was good with that. He never felt entitled, and he knew to stay in his lane, as we put it. The second thing I want to mention about John is he knew he was the friend of the bridegroom. John made it clear in verse 28, he is the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, as we call them. He is not Christ. He is the one that prepares the way for the bride and the groom. When the groom comes, the best man stands aside, and the glory is given to the groom. I don't think John's picture of a wedding here is by mistake. In the Old Testament, we know that Jehovah had a covenant with Israel. He was their groom, and Israel was his bride. In the New Testament, we see the same thing. The church is the bride of Christ. And we know that because in Revelation 19, it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus being the Lamb, of course. John makes it clear again to his followers that Jesus is the bridegroom, and his place is by his side, rejoicing greatly because the groom is here. The last thing I want to look at is John's humility. John says in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. John's disciples were worried that Jesus was stealing John's followers. John is not worried at all. Matter of fact, John encourages his disciples to follow Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. Leon Morris, in his book, The Gospel According to John, says, it is not particularly easy in this world to gather followers about one for a serious purpose. But when they are gathered, it is infinitely harder to detach them and firmly insist that they go to another. It is the measure of John's greatness that he did just that. Martin Luther, in the 16th century reformer, says, God created the world out of nothing. When I realize that I am nothing, perhaps God can create something out of me. Jesus himself said about John, the selfless servant, in Luke 7:28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is one no greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Ladies, may we be humble like John, using the gifts God has given us to bring others to Jesus. We're not to look at others' gifts and wish that that was our gift, or to be jealous of what God does through them. We are to use what God gave us for his glory. John is an example of that, and his humility is something to strive for. When we are tempted to complain, ask yourself, am I complaining because the glory of Jesus is decreasing? Or is it about me? Jesus must increase, but it will only happen when we, our wants, our desires, our likes, decrease. Let's remember John when we serve the Lord. Know your place in your God-given gifts, and remember that you stand with Jesus and be humble. Remember, it is all for his glory. All right, we are going to zoom past the end of this chapter, but I want to mention this. People disagree about who wrote this as well, other than the Holy Spirit, obviously. But at this point, many believe this is John's last words to his disciples. So if you read this, somebody that maybe it was John the writer wrote it, it doesn't matter. God wanted it there. But this is probably John's last recorded message, and he gives five reasons why we need to accept Jesus Christ's absolute supremacy. In verse 31, Christ came from heaven. In verse 32, Christ knew the truth firsthand. In verse 33, Christ's testimony always agrees with God. Verse 34, Christ experienced the power of the Holy Spirit without limit. In verses 35 and 36, Christ received all authority from the Father. So I would recommend, if you have more time, to spend a little more time with those verses. They're worth going through. We just are out of time. But I do want to mention here, you know, we started this lesson with a seeker, someone who came to get answers that his heart longed for. And then we met a Savior who answered those questions. Last, we meet a selfless servant who leads the way to Christ the Savior and is an example of how we should live. May we be inspired by the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and the example of John the Baptist. But I have to say before I leave, I just need to end today with saying, I'm not Jesus. I can't see your heart. It's a good thing, right? But you know your heart, and Jesus knows your heart. And I hope and pray for you today that you truly, truly are born again, that the Holy Spirit lives in you, and that you believe in the name of Jesus. And I don't mean just believe, but surrender your life to him. My desire is that you would have eternal life. But in a group of women this size, there may be someone who doesn't. And so before you leave today, please don't leave without making this decision. There's an incredible gift given to you. You just have to believe. And so if you do want to talk to somebody, talk to one of your table leaders, or talk to Lisa, or come to me. Please come to somebody today if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. He longs for you to know him. And I desire that not one of you leave without knowing him. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you know our hearts. You know, Lord, when we desire to please you and when we desire to give you the glory, may that be the desire of our hearts, that in everything we do, we give you the glory. And if there is anyone here today that does not know you, I just pray that you would speak to their heart and draw them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.